as they go. I'll just add in just a reminder. If you're newer around here, we've got a green welcome card in the pew back in front of you. Fill that out. You can bring it to one of our greeters at the Connect and Serve table in the lobby. We have a gift for you, and we're just glad that you're here with us. And there's also a purple card. We have a prayer team. God cares about all your needs. Even those needs that you may think aren't that big of a deal or God wouldn't care about this, God does. And so that's there for you to give that to us for our prayer team. So I wanted to just remind you of that this morning as well. God is good. And all the time, amen. I have in my notes to thank those who came for the workday. But I think instead of that, I'm just going to thank Nelson and Deb, who through this month of traveling and funerals and grieving and all that comes into that and tiredness of their own, were also here. There's cameras around the church. I don't know if you saw, but so I get alerts to my phone, and frequently late at night, it's Nelson and Deb here doing something work-related. And so there was a work day, but it was like a work week. They were here getting things ready and preparing. And so let's just thank Nelson and Deb for what they do. And embarrass Nelson a little bit. That's okay. We're finishing working through a series called I Am, and we're working through the Gospel of John. There are 8 I Am statements where Jesus gives a statement about who he is or a character aspect of his. Next week, we're actually going to finish with one of my favorite, one of my favorite passages. Next week is Jesus says, I am the vine. And you may not know this, but at our house in Maryland, when we bought the house, we inherited on the property a grapevine. And so from 2020 through 2024, when we moved, I got to learn how to be a vintner, or at least a vine dresser. And so it kind of got me really excited when I read this passage. I had new insight into that in the last few years. And so I'm real excited about next week. I'm excited about this week too, so don't tune out. But I do want to then say I'm going to be gone for, our family's going to be gone for vacation for a couple of weeks. And the last Sunday of June, I'll be back and we'll start a new series through the book of Colossians. Okay, and everyone just hang on to your hymnals around you. Just hang on, I'm going to say something, so just prepare. We're all seated. We're going to change an element in the worship service, okay? Is that okay? What we're going to do is, there's going to be a couple little things, but they're not going to be anything crazy. What we're going to do is have an extended time of prayer. There's an intentional time of prayer during the service. And so what Deb just did in that time, what I'm going to do is have just a little bit longer, 4 to 6 minutes. And what I want to do is every week, I want us to be praying for our federal elected officials, our state elected officials, our local elected officials, our schools, right? Our school boards. I want us to pray for the needs of the local church that are around here, to pray for, sometimes if you're on any of the Facebook community groups, you see, people in the surrounding area have a house fire or big needs. We can pray for those needs, right, because you're aware of it. But here's what I need. I'd love to, I'd do it every week, but I really want us to, as a people, to lean into our gifts. And so what I hope for and suspect is there's some people that would be willing to stand up on here. I know that across the spectrum of people, standing up in front of a group of people is more terrifying than death to a lot of people, right? But there's some people that might want to do that. There's some people that maybe even right now you're feeling I would love to lead a time of prayer. And so if you're getting kind of that I could do that, but I'm not sure how I would do that. What I want to do is just say either come and see me after the service today or even next week, or my phone number's on the bulletin, you can text me. The series is going to be 9 weeks. We're going to do it for 9 weeks for sure. I think it's something that I'd love to have be a part of our service and our community kind of long-term as we kind of keep going through life together. But I want to do at least 9 weeks, and so I want to get at least 9 volunteers that'd be willing to do that. And now you might say, I'm willing to do it, but I don't know what I would say. How do you pray for 4 minutes in front of people out loud while everyone else is quiet? We can talk about that. I'd be glad to sit and kind of coach with you how to organize that. You can even write things down, and you can have notes while you pray. That's okay, right? If you're willing to do that, if that's something you'd be interested in, it's a part of the prayer ministry of the church, and it's kind of a new thing, but I'd love to have some people who are willing to do that. Come and see me after the service, and and we're gonna do that. But that's for a few weeks gonna happen. This week, we're going through the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you may have heard this old story about four blindfolded men who were brought into a room. And then they were tasked with, while you're blindfolded, reach out and feel what's in front of you and tell me what you feel. Tell me what's in the room with you. And one man reaches out and he says, oh, this is kind of, feels leathery and rough and it's pliable. I think this is a leather jacket. And another man reaches out and says, this is really stiff and hard and round and big, and this must be a tree in this room. And another man reaches out and says, this is kind of big and it feels like it's wriggling around in my arms. This is a snake. And another man reaches up, and the last man, he feels this kind of short thing that doesn't really move much, and it's just there. And he says, oh, this is a vine or a rope that's set up in this room. And really, it's an elephant in the room, and it's the ear and the leg, the trunk and the tail. And this is used, actually kind of popular in our culture, to say, it's what I call foolishness masked as wisdom. What it's attempting to say is that, like, yeah, there's an elephant in the room, but we all have our own perspective on it, and everyone's perspective is just fine, and everyone's perspective is right. But the reason it's foolishness masked as wisdom is because, one, people say it in that kind of very overly confident way, but what it actually has is, like, all four people were wrong, right? It wasn't a tree, it wasn't a coat, it wasn't a vine, it wasn't a snake, it was an elephant, that they were incorrect about the thing that was in front of them. Does anyone, like, watch long-form podcasts, like those, like, three-hour video podcasts? No, I don't know how people do this all the time, but they're on there, right? And what often happens is the guest is just kind of talking and talking and talking, and they're saying things that kind of sound good, and what you'll notice is the host, I was saying, yeah, whoa, yeah, yeah, yeah. And we have this kind of way of communicating in our culture right now where people can kind of just say whatever they want, and as long as it kind of sounds good, people have a passive agreement with it. Well, I was in this conversation several months ago with a retired Presbyterian pastor, and in this conversation, he was kind of just talking, we were just talking about Christmas and things of the season, the churches, and what's going on. And as we're talking, and I was kind of agreeing passively as he's talking with what he's saying, all of a sudden he says the words, well, like, Jesus could have been a natural-born child of Mary and Joseph and not been divine and still been the Savior. And as I went, oh, yeah, no! Like, I was passively agreeing all these things he was saying, I caught myself and realized, no, this person is saying something that is contrary to the entire belief system of Christianity. Maybe you've heard it this way, that there's a big mountain, right? And God's at the summit of the mountain, at the very top, and everybody's just kind of going up their own way up the mountain to find their own path, and we all walk along our own path looking for the top of the mountain where God is, and as long as you get to the top of the mountain, and as long as you're a good mountain climber, everything's fine. Has anyone climbed mountains before? There aren't actually multiple ways up mountains, right? You don't go up Mount Everest and just pick your own way. You go up the path, right? I grew up in the Adirondacks climbing the high peaks. You don't just pick your own way up the high peaks. You take the path to the top. And so, like, some people use that and they say that Hinduism and Islam and Christianity and Buddhism and Baha'i and Buddhism, Judaism, all these religions, they're all the same. As long as you're a good person and you're faithful to what you believe, they're all just the same. That's what the premise of those kind of things is all trying to say. And I'm here to tell you this morning, they're right. As long as, except for, like, what we believe about God and humanity and the nature and character of life and the nature and meaning of life and how salvation happens and all those kind of things, that they're similar to about the point where they're a religious system. And what's amazing is that Christianity has this this distinct difference about it from other religions. And I'm going to talk about that, but before I say that, I want to read this quote. There's a man named Tom Wright. He's a retired he's an Anglican priest and a New Testament scholar. He's particularly known for studying the Apostle Paul, and he wrote about this. I found this quote this week, and I want to read this to you. This is speaking about that all religions are just kind of the same thing, and there's not a difference. He says the trouble with this is that it doesn't work. If you dethrone Jesus, you enthrone something or someone else instead. The belief that all religions are really the same sounds nice and democratic, and though the study of religions quickly shows that it is not true. What you are really saying, if you claim that they're all the same, is that none of them are more than distant echoes, distorted images of reality. You're saying that reality, God, the divine, is remote and unknowable, and that neither Jesus, nor Buddha, nor Moses, nor Krishna gives us direct access to it. They all provide a way toward the foothills of the mountain, but not any show the way to the summit. In Jesus alone, do we find a religion, a belief system, and a God that says that both justice and mercy are prominent things that happen, right? If in Islam, I don't know if any of you have studied any world religions, but in Islam, the belief is essentially that I have to do enough good works in my life to balance out the bad, and even if you were to make a scale, and even if I did balance those out, I still am reliant on Allah to just be merciful to me at the end of the day. And when in Islam, when God forgives a person and grants them access to heaven, just because their scale is balanced, he's forsaking justice, and that the wrongdoings don't get punished. Let me put it this way. Has anyone ever run a red light? Wait, okay, close your eyes. If you ever run a red light, raise your hand. Okay, don't drive with this section. Oh my, okay, don't drive with anyone in this section, ever. Okay, so have you ever run a red light and then been pulled over? Or rolled through a stop sign and got pulled over, right? And the officer comes up to the window and says, do you know why I've stopped you? Well, yeah, I didn't run that stop sign. He said, well, like, why? What's going on? You say, well, the last four stop signs I stopped at. And so didn't I do enough good stopping at those stop signs to run this one? Isn't it fine? Just let me go, officer. Right? And then you're pulled out of the vehicle and you're on cops and you're on the ground getting tased, right? We don't gain merit in our lives to overcome the wrongdoing that happens, that we do. That wrongdoing in a just society and with a just God, wrongdoing requires some sort of punishment or some sort of consequence to happen. There's a scene in the movie National Treasure. You guys see National Treasure? What's that guy's name? Huh? Nicolas Cage, yeah, America's National Treasure, Nicolas Cage, right? Nicolas Cage, and he's at the end of the movie, and Nicolas Cage in this movie is a treasure hunter. His father was a treasure hunter, and he discovers that on the back of the original Declaration of Independence, the forefather, the national fathers, have written a secret code and map to find this great treasure. And in the movie, Nicolas is hunting it down. He steals the Declaration of Independence, and as the movie goes on, basically there's a different villain. And you get to the end, and you find this scene where Nicolas Cage is sitting on the curb next to the FBI agent, and Nicolas says, like, I really don't want to go to jail. Like, is there anything we can do, right? He's caught red-handed, but the FBI guy knows he's not really the guilty one. And the FBI agent looks at him and says, well, someone has to go to jail. There has to be a just consequence for some actions. And so in order for God to be just and merciful, right, Jesus had to come and someone had to take the punishment for sin, and you and I would not be able to take the punishment for our own sins and still survive out the other side. And so Jesus accepted the consequence of sin for all, namely death, so that God could be merciful to you and I. And that the sin I committed yesterday, sins are punished by Jesus, taken as consequence by Jesus on the cross, and I receive mercy from God. Jesus offers us mercy as a free gift. And what's amazing about a gift, right? When does a gift become yours? Not when you're given it, right? But when you receive it, when you accept it, right? There's a lot of, it's just interesting the language we use about Jesus, right? About you got to believe in Jesus or you got to like do this. But what you actually have to do is accept the free gift of salvation from Jesus, right? You can believe in Jesus, but even Jesus says the demons believe in that, right? The demons believe in him. In fact, they cowered from him when he was on earth. But when you accept, you have to say, I know I can't do this on my own, and so I'm going to accept the gift that Jesus is giving me of new life and forgiveness of sins. And so our passage this morning is in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. It's on page 1675 of your pew Bibles. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. It's on 1624 in my Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Lord, said Philip, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In verse 12, truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus. Giver of new life, giver of salvation, giver of first life and new life and sustainer of life, sustainer of all things, we give you honor and glory this morning. Jesus, we thank you for your love and mercy and tender care of our lives. We thank you for your superintending and guiding of our lives and caring for us as we walk along this path of life. We thank you that you don't abandon us, you don't leave us alone, you don't leave us forsaken, Jesus, but you walk with us and you come with us and you participate in the joys and the sorrows of life right along with us. And so I thank you for that this morning. And Lord, I just ask that in these next few moments that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together on your word would be honorable, honoring, and pleasing to you, Lord, teach us and speak to us, Lord. We're glad that you're here. We invite you into our hearts. We invite you into this place. We invite you to be a part of this service. We invite you, and we're glad that you're here, Jesus. And so we pray these things in your mighty name, the Savior of the world, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the passage opens with almost an absurd statement, doesn't it? Don't let your heart be troubled. And to speak to us, you might want to say, like, really, Jesus? Have you heard the last thing that senator said? Have you heard the last thing the president said? Have you heard about what's happening in the Middle East? Have you heard about the newest COVID strain and the side effects of the 87th booster? And haven't you heard about my medical diagnosis? Haven't you heard about my family troubles? Don't let my heart be troubled, Jesus. We live in a world with an abundance of worries, don't we? Yeah, amen. We live in a world surrounded by worry, and you pay the mortgage and pay the heat bill, and how is my family dynamics, and am I going to say something that's going to offend somebody, and then they're going to be mad at me? But the disciples, when they heard these words, they had just learned about, they just had the establishment of communion. Jesus had washed their feet. And then Jesus, sitting at a table with these 12 men he'd walked so closely with, he looks at them and he says, "One of you is going to betray me and hand me over to be killed." And he says, and they all kind of deny it. And Peter says, "I would never betray you, Lord." And Jesus looks at Peter, who's like the top guy, right? And he says, "Oh, actually, Peter, you're going to betray me three times before the morning comes." Can you imagine? You've been walking with this guy for 3 years. They had just left Jerusalem recently, and they're on their way back to Jerusalem. They left because people were going to kill Jesus. And they're on their way back, and when Jesus had said, "Let's go back to Jerusalem," actually what the disciples had said was, "Don't you know they're going to kill you, Jesus?" Inside he goes, "Yeah, that's the point." And so Jesus begins this journey back, and the disciples are sitting around to hear this, and Jesus says, "Don't be troubled." It says, "Believe in me." That word "believe" is also the same word for trust. Trust in me. Trust in God and trust in me. Jesus' solution to the troubles of the world is to trust in the goodness and the faithfulness of Jesus and God. Right? To trust in the faithfulness of the Son and the Father. And then we said, like, so how do we trust, right? How do the disciples who had, at this point, they left their families, they left their businesses, they left everything behind to follow this itinerant preacher walking around the Middle East to follow Jesus. And now he's saying, "You need to trust me." And I imagine they think, "Well, we've trusted you. We've trusted you with everything." And he needs them to trust him, even with their life, because they're going to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to be killed, and they're going to expect to die as well. Their trust has to be rooted in their experience of Jesus over those past 3 years. So how does trust work, right? Does anyone here trust anybody? Hope everybody can raise their hand. There's at least someone that you trust. Is there anyone here who didn't used to trust somebody and now you do? Yeah, right? How does trust work? There's a parable Jesus told called the parable of the talents. And he told this a few different ways, but essentially the parable goes this way, that there was a rich man and he was going to go on a journey. And he had a certain amount of money and he called some servants to himself and he said, "I'm going to give each of you a little bit of money. And while I'm gone, invest this, do what you need to do, and earn money for me. I'm hiring you to do a job." And he goes, and when he comes back, the first man comes, and I've spent this such and such, and I made such and such, and the master says, "Good." And the second man says the same. I invested your money here, and this is what I did, and here's how much money I've made for you, master. And the third man comes and says, "Well, I knew you were a harsh master, so I buried it in a field. Here's your money back." And in those, what happens is the men who had done well with the 10 talents were given 10 more talents, right? That trust starts in the little things and grows over time. How does trust grow? Trust grows in someone as we look at past faithfulness of a person in our lives, right? Married couples, do you trust your spouse more than you trusted them the day you married them? Right? I mean, maybe you never distrusted your spouse. Maybe you never fought with your spouse. I don't know. But you have a greater and an ease of trusting your spouse after many years of abiding together. Here's how you may understand this. I'm going to put you all in the seat of God for a second, okay? Can we do that? Okay, it's okay. So pretend you're God and you're looking at your own life. Let's say you're looking at your finances and the way that you give and spend and manage the money that you have in your bank account. And then you say that, like, you pray to God, like your God, you get a prayer that says, I need more money, Lord. If you were to look at the way you've been managing your money, and you were God, would you give yourself more money? Right? That if you're faithful in how you're spending and managing the funds you receive, right? Scripture is clear. God then blesses us more. God gives more abundance financially, relationally, friendshipy, right? Aspects of life. God gives us more as we're faithful in the little things. For me, I continue to just say, I got to keep just trust God because, like, I was a drug addict. I was about to be homeless. And yet, God has provided for me. He's given me a wife. He's given me five little children who are healthy, right? God has provided. I've never been homeless. We've had weeks or months in our marriage of 12 years, like, where I thought, are we going to pay the mortgage this month? Anyone ever been there? I know all the young married couples are saying amen, right? Am I going to be able to pay the bills this month? And God has come through over and over. He's come through on big promises in my life. And so I trust God because I look at my life, I can survey what my life, and where God has been faithful to me, I can continue to trust him. We're one sentence in. This is what Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus is reminding us that in the new creation, that what Jesus is preparing right now, the new creation that's going to come to earth, where we're going to live on earth forever, Jesus is going to bring this down, that he's preparing room for you. It's a radically inclusive statement that Jesus is going to make in this exclusivity claim. It's amazing that, like, just pause and think for a second. If you have accepted the gift from Jesus, right now, Jesus is getting your guest room ready. He's getting, like, the decor the way you're going to like it. He's preparing the room so that when you enter the Father's house, you enter the house with joy. The rooms have been bought and paid for by Jesus' self-sacrificial death. And guess what? What's our job while we're here, while we're alive? Our job is to bring as many people as we can, tell as many people as we can about Jesus, because we want to make more work for Jesus. We want to make him have to get more rooms ready. We don't want to leave any rooms in God's house empty. Amen? And so he goes on. And so if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. But Lord, said Thomas, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you know me, you will also know my Father. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus speaks of the way, right? He says in verse 4, you know the way to where I am going. And good old Tommy, the disciple, speaks up and says, you know, we don't know your destination, so how can we know the way? Right, so if you wanted to leave from here, and I said, hey, meet me at the restaurant after church, right? You don't have enough information, right? You can't know the way because you don't know the destination. If you're going to go from here to California or New York City or London, though, you have to take a different way to get to each of those places. And so Thomas says, we don't even know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus gives his reply. He says that the Father is the destination and Jesus is the route. And it's this interesting thing that all throughout this series, I just kind of keep, it keeps, like, bumping into me as I'm preparing each week, but, like, you could expect Jesus to say, the way I live is the way. Or the things I do is the way. Or the way I think is the way. You could say that the way to new life is the resurrection. You could say that believing the way I believe is the bread of life, right? In all of these different things, he's using this language in a kind of a strange way that Jesus is the way. And those two things don't necessarily equate in terms of, like, when you say the way, you think of a thing that a person is doing. Jesus, though, in his personhood, is the route from here to the Father. Jesus is the route to perfect peace in the Father's house. This is it. This is here he says. This is verse 6. He makes this claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that grates against our cultural norm, doesn't it? Like, not just the exclusive claim that Jesus is the way, but that there's a way grates against what we want. We want to be able to say, no, I figured it out on my own, and I have my own way. It grates against everything our culture holds dear. And the people say that, and they look at it, and people would say, well, because God's on high and made a way and hid it from us, right? So it's almost like people have this view that God is in heaven and saying, there's one way to me, good luck finding it. But that's not the way, right? God didn't hide the way to get to him. He didn't say, you got to figure it out and find the path. No, God said, I'm going to come on a desperate rescue mission to the earth. I'm going to die, and I'm going to show you and tell you, here is the way to the Father and to peace and to new life. So Jesus says there's just one path, but he says anyone can walk it. There's one path to the Father, but the path is open to all. And you know, some might say, I've actually had someone say this to me recently, like, well, just having one path is cruel. Like, God wasn't obligated to make any path. Right? If you just think of it in earthly terms of a monarchy, the king in a castle isn't obligated to show the way for the peasants in the town to come to the castle. It's not obligated. God wasn't obligated, but out of deep, deep love for having relationship with you and with me, he made a way, clearly defined it, and didn't just say, well, just the Jews get it, or just the people I pick get it. He said it's available to any and all that would accept him. And then Jesus makes this outlandish promise about how those who walk the way will live. I'm going to jump to verse 12. Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. There's one way to Jesus. And as we walk that way to Jesus, it should stop us in our tracks, really. Because, like, okay, you can raise your hands, but, like, when's the last time you've turned water into wine? Or found a person who has been blind since birth and said, see. Or found a man who had never walked and said, hey, get up. And he, like, stood up and started dancing. When's the last time you died and were resurrected 3 days later? Right? And so it stops us in our tracks when you hear it, right? Because, like, what do you mean, Jesus, I'm going to do greater works than you? I don't know if you know this, Jesus, but you're God, right? Like, how am I going to do greater works than you are? And Jesus is telling us, what he's saying is that all that couldn't be achieved in his earthly presence, right? Because Jesus was on the earth, and so Jesus was, like, in a body like this, right? Flesh. He wasn't in America. He wasn't in India. He couldn't spread across the world in those few years. What couldn't be achieved during his earthly presence is now made possible in his absence, right? When he says at the end of verse 12, because I'm going to the Father, there's two ways that his absence enables us. The first is that the Holy Spirit came. That not long after this, Jesus will be killed and crucified and resurrected. And then not long after that, the Holy Spirit will come in a new way that you and I get to experience God indwelling, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells the followers of Jesus in a supernatural way. That's one way, is that there's that the presence of God is spread across the whole world. You see, God's presence, right, originally was in the tabernacle, right? That God said, I'm gonna make this tabernacle and I'm gonna be in this tent, I'm gonna come in this area and meet you. Right? And later on, Solomon built a temple, and God said, okay, you want a temple? I'll come. Instead of me moving around with you, I'll just come to one place and you come to me. And then Jesus was born, and the wholeness of God was embodied in Jesus. But he walked around the Galilee and Jerusalem region. But now the presence of God is embodied in you and in me, spread across the world. Millions of Christians, this is the second way, millions of Christians can bring the good news of God all over the world. Jesus never went to India, but there's missionaries that went to India. Jesus never came to Whitehaven, but some missionaries came to Whitehaven. Right, and so Jesus is saying you're going to do greater things. Not that if you were to measure up whether making water into wine and leading someone to Jesus, which is better, but you're going to do better and more and greater things. And so I'm going to just close with this. The question I started with: how do we get to God, and how do we do greater things than Jesus? These two questions that echo through these verses. Jesus as the way. This is like the ultimate, the penultimate. This is like the final, the biggest one. In Jesus is the way, it engulfs, it envelopes all the other I am statements. Through Jesus as the way, we get access to the bread of life that gives us new life. Through Jesus as the way, we get access to Jesus as the resurrection that raises us to new life. We get access to the light of God through Jesus the way, to light, shine God's light in the world. And because Jesus is the way, the truth of God is revealed just by knowing God, Jesus. To know the Father. And to know the Father is to have life. And so through salvation and prayer, leading other people to Jesus, reaching the world with the message of the good news of the gospel, we get to do greater things than Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And so Jesus made the way. Jesus was made into the way. But we get to direct people to it. And so I just close with this question for us and for me. I'm going to ask it of myself. How am I directing my neighbors? Well, I have one coworker, and she's a believer. But how am I directing my neighbor and coworkers? To the way of Jesus? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for making a way, and not just any way, and not multiple ways, but thank you for giving us the way to come to you, the way to have peace with the Father, the way to follow and worship you, the way to have peace in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Thank you for sending the Comforter, right? The Holy Spirit comforts and gives us strength and sustains us. Thank you for sending this part of the Trinity to indwell us while you were apart from us. Jesus, would you strengthen us today? As we go into this week, out today, Lord, would you build us up? Would you make yourself known to us, Lord? God, as we walk our paths to work, to see our neighbors, to mow our lawn, to scrub the floors in our house, would you make your presence felt and known to us? Jesus, I'm asking you to reveal yourself to all of us here gathered. Reveal yourself to us this week, Lord, that we may know your peace and your love and know your way. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand and respond to God's word this morning?